It's good to be back. Let me open us up in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is good to have the truth of the Word of God. And it is good to understand from that Word your covenantal love towards us. As we finish up and draw some final conclusions on Isaiah, Lord, may its truths impact our hearts for years to come. Lord, may your new covenant of grace fill our hearts. May it give us freedom from both the guilt and the power of sin and hope for the future. Lord, we thank you for this class, and we ask that you would bless it today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we kind of finished Isaiah, but we were doing it rather quickly. Three weeks ago. And so I really wanted to take a bit more time and try to ask the question, why Isaiah? And I believe that every book in God's 66 books of the Bible has a specific purpose, has a reason for being there. Maybe multiple reasons, lots of reasons. And so Isaiah is such a long book, so many details. It's easy to kind of get lost in those details and then kind of forget the bigger picture. And so I want you, as much as you're able, this could take a short amount of time or a long amount of time. You could fill the whole class. If not, I've got other stuff to fill up the rest of the time with today. But I wanted to try to get your perspective, your help, in what do you feel like are the some big picture lessons that you would take from the book of Isaiah. So I wrote down 10, but then driving in here today, I was thinking of three or four others in my mind that are just lessons that I will try to take from Isaiah. So does anybody want to? I feel like the first people to speak have the easiest time. So if you can remember anything that you've learned from Isaiah, big picture stuff, why Isaiah is here. Lee.
God is rebuilding Jerusalem stone by stone, whether Gentile or Jew. He is building his church.
Isaiah talks a lot about Jerusalem, a lot about Zion, and God is rebuilding that. Good. No, I think that's good. God disciplines. I actually think that's one of the major points of the whole book, is that you can't just say, God is love, you know, he doesn't care about rebellion. I mean, you read Isaiah, you clearly know that God cares about rebellion. At the same time, rebellion is not so final, at least while you draw breath in this life, that God can't still redeem you. And that's on an individual level, but it's also on a corporate level, right? With his church. I think that's what Lee was getting at, that God is continuing to rebuild his church. So, out of the ashes. Chilson. Yeah, so we've got Good. Similar theme here, but a little bit different, but, you know, similar. Good. Yeah.
I mean, it starts with apostasy, the degradation, the gravity of what Jews have become. And they're being chastised, but there's always that moment of, but I love you, I can fix you.
Mm-hmm.
And then, you know, we progress through the Assyrians, progress through the Babylonians, the captivity. And you make that full journey where it starts with apostasy, and then
I think this is a big, Odyssey is maybe a good way to sum it up, but it really does, I think Isaiah, maybe more than any other book in the Bible, branches and ties together beginning to end. It really does. I mean, you talk about ending up in the new heavens, right? It begins with maybe Israel's rebellion, but then in order to understand Israel's rebellion, you have to go back to the law and God forming a people for himself. So that takes you back to the Pentateuch, and it just weaves everything all through together. So, yeah, I think that's a huge aspect. Yes, yeah, so here, I think that is kind of it's really important, because if you're going to try to understand curse and mercy, you don't really bring those together until you have the suffering servant, right? So if you're receiving mercy, it's only because he's bore the curse, which is very clear in Isaiah. Good. True worship in heart and life. Yep. Yes, Benji. Yeah, like why would God include Isaiah in his overall book of the Bible? Yeah, so that's excellent. So a lot of it is waiting. The key is not so much can you fix everything, but do you continue to cling to the promise? Are you continuing to wait and hope in the promise? Good. Yes. Yeah, idolatry, and I mean, you certainly understand more how to take. Yeah, I remember when I was young, struggling to understand we don't have idolatry anymore today, you know. But you read Isaiah, and you certainly can see the idols in my heart are the impetus for why someone would create a physical idol, because you have those idols in your heart. So that's good. You guys are doing great. Okay, so you get this, the sovereign plan of God. Man's rebellion does not thwart God's sovereign plan. It's good. Anybody else? So, like, I call that covenant of works, but just, yeah, so I think the one of the things I see in Isaiah a lot is this trying to understand and fit together covenant of works and God's gracious promise. So on the one hand, what Tara says, you know, if you don't do this right, I'm going to judge you. And he is not an idle threat. He follows through on that. At the same time, there's this wonderful promise that's also woven in. Chilson, do you have your hand up? So in the sovereign plan of God, it's just the exaltation of God. Good. We'll be glorified in judgment and two, in fulfilling His promises. So I think both of those. I'll say a few things and then you guys can, they might stir some further thought. The promise to Abraham is the foundation of all blessings. Isaiah makes very clear that when God promises to do something, he's going to be glorified in fulfilling that promise. And when he makes the promise to Abraham, it is a promise of blessing. Like, he basically says to Abraham, I will bless you and your offspring. We struggled to know, like, what exactly is the offspring, but he makes this promise. And then you see that the ones that he's promised blessing to are breaking the covenant of works and therefore getting his curse, right? I mean, that's the whole tension, right? And then, so the blessing of Abraham is the fountain of all blessing. That's something that the internal sin of your own heart is and has always been the primary obstacle to receiving the blessing of Abraham. That's it. That is the problem. We look at the problems in our world today. Hunger, disease, you know, all the problems in the world. That is not an obstacle to God pouring out the new heavens, new earth. He could supply rich blessings so easily. The problem to receiving the blessing of Abraham is sin. The sins of our own hearts. I think then what overcomes the failure and the sin of God's people is God's promise. That's what overcomes it. It's nothing in man that overcomes your sin. God basically says, yes, you are scum, but I've promised to redeem you. And I'm going to change you. And so just that idea that at the worst, at Israel's worst, here, God promises here. That's what I think. You know, Benji talked about waiting. He doesn't say, oh, you're right here. God will do the little bit extra. It's at their very worst, God is still saying, trust my promise. And that's hard. When I'm struggling with my own sin, I want to just say, I'm done. I can't be holy enough. I fail. I fall short. But this Isaiah constantly tells me, no, keep looking to the promise of God. Okay? So then, the promise of God is only realized in the suffering servant. So, how can the promise be realized? It is only in this one that God would send. Because, what does He do? He fulfills all of God's righteousness. Like, He does it perfectly. He earns the blessing, and then He suffers for those whom He has called to Himself. And I think that the suffering servant, having his people in mind when he suffers, is pretty clear in Isaiah. You wouldn't even say that. I know this is hard to work out. Jesus was the suffering servant of Israel. It wasn't just the suffering servant of the world, although we know, based on how we work this all through, that Gentiles, the world, is a part of Israel, right? And that so he is suffering for the sins of the world, the farthest reaches of the world. But he's really coming to suffer as the Messiah of Israel. That's who he's coming to save. As Benji said, I would say that to receive, you individually, to personally receive the blessing, always is upon the condition of repentance and faith. And I think that's very helpful to me. Sometimes I want to have the blessing regardless of my repentance and faith. But I think it's always there that you can't just go on saying, I'll just chase after my sin and I'll get the blessing. Or you can't just say, I will depend on myself to get the blessing. It's always repentance and faith is what brings the blessing. God is able to reverse every present world order. Every other threat to Israel's prosperity, God is able to remove. And those are lessons that were a while back, right? Where he basically goes through all of the nations around Israel and basically says, oh yeah, they're going down. Oh yeah, they're going down. Oh yeah, they're going down. You don't want to be like them. And he just says all of them are going to meet their defeat. That's good for me today because I see the world getting stronger. I see the world orders around me picking up strength. I see God's church seemingly dwindling in strength. And it's just nice to know that God's people have been in this place before. Part of this odyssey is that I think Isaiah makes clearer than any other Old Testament book that the culmination, the final fulfillment of blessing can only occur in the new creation. So when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, it's like, oh, yeah, that's what Isaiah taught. It is a new creation. It's not just of this world. It is a truly physical new heavens, new earth, but it's a new heavens, new earth. And I think Isaiah makes that clear. And so if I were going to categorize where we are, so God chooses Abraham. God's people go into 400 years in Egypt. God redeems them out of Egypt through Moses. Gives them the law. They wander in the desert for 40 years. And then Joshua brings them into the promised land. As God's people, we belong to the promised land. And in some sense, spiritually, we even partake of that promised land now. But we are living in the desert. Another way of, if you follow this line, it's when they're kicked out of the promised land into exile, that we're in this exile, that God will, he doesn't just promise to bring them back to the land, he actually promises them new heavens, new earth. And so the living in exile is very similar to living in the desert. You have all of the promises that are still yours, but you're not... you don't have all of them right now. And I think a lot of people get confused. They want, now that you're saved, they want God to pour out all the blessings of the promised land or all the blessings of the new heavens and the new earth right now. And it's just not the way it is. You and I are living in the desert, or you can look at it as living in exile. We have all of the promises. In some sense, we partake of them even spiritually right now, but we don't have them all. So you're still struggling with sin. You're still struggling with disease. Death is still in front of you. All of those things that will be completely eradicated when you get to the promises. The health and wealth gospel, and I'm not denying that God provides for his people. The Lord's Prayer says, give us our daily bread. You know, you pray for those things. God provides those things. But it's always mixed with suffering. It's always mixed with challenges and difficulties that you're facing. And so, I don't know, it just helps me. Isaiah helps me because he points me to the promises, but he tells me the reality of where I am right now. And I think that's helpful for us. The transformation of the heart is primarily the result of trusting in the suffering servant. He is committed to making his people look like his servant. And so I think that Isaiah prepares us maybe more than any other book to receive Jesus for who he is. And it's probably one of the reasons why Isaiah is quoted so often in the New Testament. That stir any more thoughts or questions? I'm just trying to think of this stuff covenantally. You know, God makes his promise here to Abraham. And then the law is given. And in some sense, the law says, do this and you'll live. But they didn't do it. And so they, in a sense, die here in the exile. And yet God is still saying, here's the promise. So it really makes clear that it's not trust in your own ability to keep the law that saves you. It's looking to the Messiah, the promised one. That's right. Yeah. That's funny. On the flip side. Amen. I think that makes it clear. I really think that when Israel received the law with Moses, if you look at their comments, they're like, we'll do it. We're going to do this. We're going to keep it. You know, and of course, they're, you know, not right away. But there's a lot of like enthusiasm and hope of keeping perfectly the law and receiving the blessing. And I think God lets them fall. I mean, I really think the exile is a one big educational, instructive lesson that God's giving his people. I used to just think, oh man, you know, that's terrible. Wish we wouldn't have the exile. But I think God is actually very much teaching his people that your disobedience, your obedience is not good enough, and your disobedience can't keep you from the promise if you keep trusting the Messiah. So turn over to Romans 11. I've been looking forward. You know, we're still in Romans 10 in sermons, but looking forward to Romans 11, he's still talking about his people Zion. And I mean, I can hear at the end of Romans, I hear the promises that are all over Isaiah. In, you know, God is going to save Zion. God is going to take rebellion out of Jerusalem. So if you look at verse 26, in this way, all Israel will be saved, right? Because God's promised to save all Israel, so all Israel will be saved. He goes right into the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. I mean, there he is. He's dealing with the heart problem. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So he's dealing with the power of sin, dealing with the guilt of sin. And then he goes back to then he's thinking about their current rebellion. He says, as regards the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, because you Gentiles are coming into salvation. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers. And I think that goes back to Abraham, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God made promises to them. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God is sovereign. For just as you were at one time disobedient, you Gentiles living in sin, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. Here it is. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may now receive mercy. For God has consigned, I think that's the word is bound or imprisoned. God has imprisoned all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. So I think Isaiah just proves to us God wanted Israel to be bound in disobedience because he wants them to know that salvation is by mercy and not by their law keeping. So, I mean, I just think that's big picture central messages that we can't forget when we get into the trees. You could read the one little passage about God judging sin and think that, okay, he's judging sin, so I'm going to be sinless, and you miss the big picture, right? That it's not about your own personal righteousness. Although, when you trust in the suffering servant, his character is part of the promise. He's going to take his character and put it into your heart, which is union with Christ. So, anything else? So here's Isaiah. He is in 720 BC, thereabouts, maybe 750. He's actually prophesying of the northern kingdom being destroyed. But then he's also looking forward not just to the southern kingdom of Judah being destroyed, but actually the exile and the return. He's looking way down into the future to this period right here, which is a long time. And he's also pointing to Christ, which is this period. And he's pointing to the new heavens and new earth. So he is, and the fact that these things came true, and this is all true, gives you even further hope that what's going to happen at the end will be true. So that's a good point. Puts it all in time. And this is why people don't like Isaiah being in the 700s, because they want to say somebody had to write it here because there's just too many details of things that came true. So. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, Cyrus, yeah. It's interesting, Cyrus, he's not necessarily the own hero, but in one particular way, Cyrus is so important, because Cyrus was outside of Israel. And in some sense, the Redeemer had to be someone outside of Israel, because everybody in Israel was corrupt. And so you needed a Redeemer from outside, and Jesus is that. I mean, he's within Israel, but he's also apart from Israel. Go ahead, Lori. I think that's I should have had that on there. I wrote down remnant, because if we were in the new heavens, new earth, or in Israel, there shouldn't be a remnant. All Israel should be saved, and everyone that's part of Israel should be receiving the blessing. But because you're still in the exile, or because you're still in the desert, God has a people within a people. And the people that are within a people suffer along with those who are only Israel in name. So that's important too. Yeah, that's excellent, Lori. Otherwise, you can't make sense of this world, can you? It does not make sense that God would let a Christian go through the suffering that they go through. But because your suffering servant has suffered, and it's through suffering that you experience the joys of the eternal kingdom, then it does make sense, even though it's still difficult. The one thing that can truly rob you of joy as a Christian is your own sin. But the external circumstances of life can't, can they? Yeah, and I think that's the, much of Isaiah, it's easy to say that faith should be this constant rock. But I think much of Isaiah is given to increase the faith of faithless people or people whose faith has been deeply diminished. And I'm, I readily admit there are things that happen in my life that decrease my faith. Happened to Abraham in his life. He went through, he didn't see the promise being fulfilled, but it happens in our lives as well. And so Isaiah is there. I think God is thinking about these people and he's speaking to them here and telling them, be encouraged when you're there. So, which is nice to know that he's there in advance. So that's good. It's not a sign of condemnation that your faith becomes weak, but it is important that to understand that the only way that your faith gets encouraged is from the promises of God's word. And so you continually need God's word to reiterate those promises in your mind and in your heart. And if you don't have that, you can't help but start focusing on the world around you rather than on eternal things. Guys are doing good. I mean, it's helpful to me. It's actually very encouraging to me that you guys are picking up all these different things from the book of Isaiah because it's a gem. How humbling to me as someone who's not very good in poetry, but how humbling to think that God does all this through poetry. Sam. I think so. Why Isaiah? For people who are like Martha. And who doesn't? I mean, Martha's, I think in the end a believer. But how about the Pharisees who hate Jesus, right? And they don't want a Messiah that is a suffering servant. They want a Messiah who's make their lives better, give them outward things that they want. So that's excellent. I like that. Excellent. Well, probably the most challenging book of the Bible that I've ever taught through. So. Um, Zion will receive blessing. And the world will receive vengeance. What God says in Isaiah is that Zion, you have become the world. So don't think that I can't take you and put you here and pour out vengeance on you, which is what you're just saying about, I feel like I've still got sin, you know, and so you feel that there, blessing does not negate vengeance. It's coming. But when you're over here, Zion, and you have true repentance and faith, you come back into Zion here, right? And repentance and faith is then the blessing of God for you. And so it really is this tension between vengeance and blessing is real. I mean, it's just really there. Flip over again to Romans 12. Down in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Very central, I think, to Isaiah, that God will take care of all their enemies. He is going to destroy every enemy. So in the end, Zion will be all there is. Because all the enemies will be destroyed. And yes, that's God's justice. But the people who are in Zion, who are experiencing the fullness of blessing, are there only because of their faith in the suffering servant. As Tara says, she doesn't always like simple answers because life is a little more complex than that. And there is simplicity in Isaiah, but it's also, can you imagine if you're like, are we saved or are we not saved? Does the blessing apply to us? Does it not apply to us? You know, I could see them wrestling with those kind of questions as they're lingering in exile. And God's like, no, it's coming. It's here. But you have to personally turn from your sin and walk in faith. So, thank you, everybody. Why don't we take a few moments and let's use Isaiah to fuel our prayers for God's coming kingdom. So this is a time for all of us to have a chance to pray. I think I'll ask John Avery to start us, and then I'll just close this in a little bit. But let's pray using Isaiah. You can open your Bibles to Isaiah and use specific verses if you want, or you can just pray what's on your heart. But let's use Isaiah to help us pray prayers of faith. So.